And now, brothers and sisters, we have much pleasure in again calling upon our brother Mansfield to continue his exhortations from the Heroes of Faith of Hebrews chapter 11.
My dear brethren and sisters and young people, what I find particularly intriguing in this 11th chapter of Hebrews is the incidents that the apostle has selected as illustrative of the faith of these worthies of old. If we were to look over their lives and review their lives and to select some item of faith that we felt would demonstrate their great faith before God, we would doubtless select different incidents to that which the Apostle Paul has selected. And that is a challenge to us as to why he has selected these very principles. And I have found personally, when one turns into the Word of God and tries to analyze why the Apostle Paul should select that particular incident, one finds that that is great in the life of that particular individual. Now, the verse that's going to occupy our time this evening, for a short time anyway, is one such incident in this chapter. Because we read in that 20th verse, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." Now, there we have an evidence, says the apostle, of the great faith of Isaac. That Isaac should bless Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And here we have the power of faith as it can motivate us. Because you see, faith caused Isaac to change his mind. Have you ever thought of that? He wanted to give the blessing not to Jacob but to Esau. But he was compelled by circumstances and by his own faith to change his mind upon these things, and to bless the one that God had selected. The individual that can change his mind is a great individual. It demonstrates anyway that he's humble before his God. And it's really an illustration of the greatness of his character that he's prepared to say to himself or to anyone else that I was wrong. And you know, faith will do that for us. It will enable us to change our mind. Because faith, of course, is that great conviction, that great belief in the things of God. Here, faith makes God a reality. Faith is that God is and becomes a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And if we believe that God is, if we believe in the reality of Almighty God, and if we can feel the impact of God's presence in our life, then we will learn to change our mind when that Word of God will show to us where we are wrong. And that's indeed what Isaac did when Isaac, as we have it here, blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And here, of course, Jacob is put first, whereas as far as Isaac was concerned, he would have put Esau first. We read the account of this in the 27th chapter of Genesis, and it's quite illuminating in this action of faith on the part of this very great man, Isaac. We read in that 27th chapter of Genesis that he was very ill, very sick at that time. It's not our intention to go through the whole of this incident at all. We're merely referring to it because it occurs in that 11th chapter of Hebrews. But in fact, Isaac was sick. We read, "It came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I." And he says, "Behold now, I am old, I know not the day of my death." Now he had a presentiment that he was about to die. He was desperately ill. His eyes were dim. It seems that life was ebbing away. He was sure he was going to die. And in this we see the hand of God about to shape the course of things to come, and the hand of God shaping even Esau here. In fact, he lived for 63 years longer than when he thought he was going to die. 63 years he lived after this period of time. God brought upon him that ill health, God did that he might change this man and reveal to this man the circumstances of life as he desired him to understand it. And you know, I believe that all these incidents in life can be used by us. And any incident of life can be used by us if we are motivated by faith. It doesn't matter whether it's tragedy or triumph. We can take hold of those things, and if we are men and women of faith, we can use those things to learn the lessons of life. We can learn the lessons of life that things that seem to us are most disastrous in life. They can reveal unto us the reality of God, and they can shape our course if we'd like to give ourselves to analyzing that. Instead of ranting about it and saying, well, look, this is bad luck, which it possibly is not bad luck, instead of doing that, if we try to bring God into our considerations in all the affairs of life, we will soon find that those affairs come into their proper perspective. And so it was, of course, in the case of Isaac. He had a preference for Esau. He called Esau before him. He was going to give him the blessing. And when he saw that he was overruled by Almighty God, Isaac, being a man of faith, submitted to that which God required of him. And so faith molded his character. Faith changed his viewpoint. We have the statement concerning the blessings of both those sons in this same chapter, because we know that the blessing was given unto Jacob. We know the circumstances of that. And even Esau likewise had a blessing, because he pleaded with it with his father in verse 38. Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. But the verse actually can be rendered, away from the fatness of the earth and away from the dew of heaven above, by thy sword thou shalt live, thou shalt serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. Away from these blessings, you're going to live by the power of the sword, Esau. And that's what Esau was. He lived by the power of the sword. And because the sword was strong in the hands of Esau, the time would come when he would have the dominion and he would set aside Jacob. But the blessing was for Jacob. You know, it's the tendency of flesh to praise Esau at the expense of Jacob. I don't see it like that. I see Jacob as a wonderful man. Certainly Jacob made mistakes. But who among us have not made mistakes? There was one thing that Jacob had in which he never made any mistake. He had faith. And he had one single objective in his life, did Jacob, and that was the attaining of the kingdom. The blessing to him meant more than life itself. And he was prepared to risk life itself in order to obtain that blessing. We read of Jacob that he was a plain man dwelling in tents. But the word plain really is the same word as is elsewhere rendered perfect. In other words, he was a man that had an objective in life, an objective that he aligned with Almighty God. Made mistakes, certainly, as we all make mistakes. But we don't want to dwell upon his mistakes. We see the great faith of that man, and we can see now how that it was wise of God that he selected Jacob and did not select Esau. The Edomites were noted for their cruelty. They were noted by the power of the sword. They were essentially warlike men. They were not reverent men, whereas the descendants of Jacob, for all that they may have been and for all that men might say about Israel, they are at least men that are fashioned by the word of God according to their light. I know that they dwell in ignorance to this present moment of time. It is in accordance with the prophecy of God's word that they dwell in ignorance, as we read in that 11th chapter of Romans. Blindness in part hath happened to Israel, and it continues to happen until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. But never in my life have I ever experienced what I have experienced when I've been in Israel. I was at the head of a group that was touring Israel a few years back, and we went to a place just north of Safed in Mount Canaan, of all places. And we were staying at a hotel at that place, a very nice hotel. in the surrounded by trees and foliage and flowers, very, very beautiful in the mountaintop there. We made our way into that hotel, and we made our way in due course into the dining room. And the proprietor of the hotel came to me, and he said, "Mr. Mansfield, I'm about to serve dinner." Well, I thanked him for that, and I said, "That's excellent, we're all ready." "Yes," he said, "but is it your intention to ask a blessing on the food?" I thanked him for that. And, of course, in the hotel room, as we was accustomed to do, when it is particularly convenient, we ask a public blessing for the food. That's not unique in Israel. It is not unusual to see the father of the household stand up at a hotel table and give thanks to his food. But Edomites don't do that. They've got no thought for God. They're going to dwell by the sword. And that was the blessing upon Esau at that particular time. But the fullness of the blessing was given unto Jacob. Now we go on in the course of the life of Jacob, and we come back to the time, we go on rather, to the time when he met Esau as he is returning from Haran. And in the 33rd chapter of Genesis, we read about the approach of the two brothers at that particular time. Jacob had sent ahead a present for Esau. And Esau, when he approached unto Jacob, saw this present and wanted to know the purpose of it. And in the 33rd chapter of Genesis, in verse 8, he said, "What meanest thou by this drove which I met?" And he said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." That was the answer of Jacob. And Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself." And the word "enough" there means I have abundance. I have goods in abundance, my brother. I don't need your present. And Jacob said in verse 10, "I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand." And that being the custom of the day, that if he accepted that present, he accepted Jacob and all the rights that belonged to Jacob. He would have to agree that as far as Jacob was concerned, he had a right to the blessing. If he had accepted that present, it's an act of friendship. And anyone in the Middle East that accepts a present from another in that way is endorsing the status of the giver. "Receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thee, thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought unto thee, because God hath dealt graciously with thee, and because I have enough." Now you see the word "enough" occurs in verse 9 and in verse 11. But in fact, in the Hebrew, two entirely different words. Two entirely different words. The first one in verse 9 means "I have abundance." The second one in verse 11 means "I have everything." I have everything, Esau. I have the blessing. And therefore, if Esau is going to accept that present from Jacob, he must endorse that the blessing properly belongs to his brother Jacob. And of course, he accepted that. He took it, we read there. He urged him. He said, "Now look, Esau, come on, you take this. You know that blessing is mine. You know really that you sold me that blessing in the beginning. You know that our father gave me that blessing. Come on, Esau, you take it." He urged upon him, and he accepted it. And accepting it, he acknowledged that the blessing was Jacob. Do you know that's going to happen in the world shortly? When the Edomites of today, the Gentiles, are going to be, again, must accept that the blessing belongs to Esau, that the blessing belongs to Jacob, that the whole world is going to recognize that that blessing is lodged with the people of Israel. That's what happened here. And therefore, the brothers are united at that time. And that is why, as Jacob went down, as we read later on, he came to Shechem in verse 6:18. A city of Shechem. There's no city called Shechem in Shechem. And it's better rendered, he came in peace to Shechem. The blessing was his. But you see, when we revert back to Isaac, who in faith had accepted the direction of Almighty God, We found that once that acceptance was received by Isaac, then Isaac did his best as far as his son was concerned to ensure that the blessing was with Jacob. In verse chapter 28 of Genesis 1, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughter of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And so you see, Isaac, in faith, brought the blessing and gave it unto Jacob. He changed his mind, and faith directed him to change his mind. And you know, if we are motivated by faith, we will learn in many incidents in life to change our mind, and to do that which to us might not be seen the right thing, but it is the right thing because God has dictated that. And therefore, we change our mind. And Paul, in that 11th chapter of Hebrews, when he mentions Isaac, he says, By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. He did it in faith. And he reversed his opinion, reversed his desire, because Almighty God moved him so to do. We read of Joseph in Jacob, in verse 21. And of all the incidents in the life of Jacob, here is the one that the apostle selects. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Now here we have a remarkable incident in the life of Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. People have been at pains to reconcile this with the statement that we have in Genesis, where it says nothing about him leaning upon the top of his staff, but does say about him leaning upon his bed. We have that if we turn back to the 48th chapter of Genesis, and we read at verse 1 the account concerning Jacob and the blessing of the two sons of Joseph. In the 48th chapter of Genesis, the message comes to in the 47th chapter of Genesis, and verse 31, he said, Swear unto me, and he swore unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. So you see, here he was worshipping upon the head of the bed. But as far as Paul is concerned, he says he worshipped him leaning upon the top of his staff. In the Hebrew, the original Hebrew I'm talking about now, the word for staff and the word for bed is identical. The only difference in the Hebrew in those two words are the vowel points. But originally there were no vowel points in Hebrew. So originally, there was either bed or staff. The same word did duty for both. The vowel points made the difference. So you see, you can select that he rested on the bed's head, or you can accept that he rested upon the staff. What did he worship on? What did he lean upon in order that he might worship? Where was the staff upon which he leant? It wasn't the bed, and it wasn't the wooden staff that he might lean upon. The staff upon which Jacob leaned at that particular time, the staff upon which he leaned is in expressed in the 48th chapter, and it is in verses 2 and 3. And one called Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at last. There's his staff. God Almighty appeared at me at last. He goes right back to the beginnings of that time when he fled from the home. And the great staff upon which he leaned was El Shaddai. The strength of the providers, or the strength of the destroyers, however you like to call it. El Shaddai. He leaned upon God. In all the circumstances of his life, he leaned upon God, did that man Jacob. No doubt upon it. And I believe that when Paul here wrote that he leaned upon the top of his staff, he had in mind God as the support and the staff upon which this man of God worshipped and upon which he leaned in all his life. God Almighty, he said, on the point of his death, God Almighty appeared at me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make thee a multitude of people, and so forth. His mind goes back to that occasion. Remember it? It's such a beautiful occasion. It was after the blessing had been given unto him by his father, when he was told to leave the home because, of course, his brother Esau was going to murder him. So he left. He left with nothing. He left in a hurry, and he made his way hastily towards the north. He was tired out. He was full of fear. He came to this place, Luz, as he calls it here. He finds the city closed against him. The sun was going down. It was a state of complete and utter despondency as far as this man Jacob was concerned. There he was, tired out, full of fear, wondering whether Esau's on his tracks. Here's everything closed against him. The sun is going down. The darkness is upon him. There's no refuge in that city. And all that he has is a stone for a pillar, and he lays down, and deathly tired, he falls asleep. Ever a man who had been given a blessing felt so despondent as that? And he slept, and he dreamed, and he saw a stairway leading unto heaven. And he saw at the top of the stairway, as it were, the manifestation of Yahweh. And he saw angels ascending and descending upon that stepladder, leading down to the recumbent form of the patriarch upon the ground, tired out and despondent. And he heard the voice of Yahweh speaking unto him and telling him that he would be brought back to the land, and his own sons, his own children, that it would grow into a numerous posterity and would spread to the north and to the south and compass all in it. And he saw those angels ascending and descending, and that was telling him how this could possibly come to pass, not in his own strength. There he was, deathly tired and asleep upon the ground. But the angels were working, moving up and down that stepladder. You know, brethren and sisters, it's a wonderful experience sometimes to visit these countries. If you were to go with me to Bethel, you would find that the shape of the hills today are like a stairway, like a stone stairway, little steps leading up to the summit. And one could almost imagine that Jacob, falling asleep or with these steps on the side of that mountain, before his mind, suddenly sees that stepladder turn into a real stepladder leading up to heaven, and angels of God ascending and descending upon Jacob to bring about that which Yahweh determined that he should have, even the blessing that had been given unto him by his father. And you know, that's real, and that's part of faith, to realize that there are the angels, even as far as we are concerned ourselves, and they move up and down that stepladder, and they are there to supervise over our lives as well, and to bring things to the consummation that Almighty God requires of us. And Jacob's going to tell us a bit about that as we listen to him as he's blessing those two boys. So we go back to the chapter in Genesis, Genesis chapter 48. And we read concerning the blessing of these two boys, because that's the thing that Paul is directing our attention to in the chapter before us. So in the 48th chapter of Genesis, we read that Joseph came into Jacob, or Israel. And in verse 13, Joseph took them both, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. So there we have Israel, or Jacob, sitting upon that bed, perhaps, almost blind. And Joseph comes into him, his favorite son, the boy that he knows is a type of the Redeemer to come. He knows that, does this man Jacob? No doubt about that. And Joseph comes in. And in his right hand he has Ephraim, and in his left hand he has Manasseh. And he comes to Jacob, and he brings Ephraim to the left of Jacob, and he puts Manasseh to the right of him. Why? Because Manasseh's the firstborn, and he's to have the best of the blessing. And so he is brought to the right hand of Jacob. Now we read that Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. Rotherham renders it, crossing over his hands. So he knows what's taking place. He crosses his hands over like that, and his right hand takes hold of Ephraim, the younger brother, and his left hand takes hold of Manasseh, the older brother. And we read that as he did this, he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham, Isaac did walk, the God which shepherded me all my day long, that's what the word fed means, has shepherded him, the God that led him like the shepherd and Jacob followed him, all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the land. There he is asleep, you see. There's the stairway. The angel's up and down that stairway. He goes up to Laban. He is ill-treated by Laban. His wages are changed 10 times. He is deceived, even in the case of his wife. Laban is angry with him. If he does this, everything that Jacob does prospers. It doesn't matter what he does. So much so, and he makes it so unpleasant from Jacob, that Jacob has to leave. But throughout all those circumstances, brethren and sisters, throughout the whole of those circumstances, Jacob knows the angels are there. He knows that these things are being overshadowed for his own benefit. And as he goes through all those experiences of life, the whole of his character is changed. He's a man remade by God. He's remade by God because God has a destiny for him. And God has a destiny for every one of us if we like to be remade and remade by the influence of Almighty God through His angels changing our characters. Circumstances in life happen, you know, that we can't always explain. They happen to every one of us, and we are directed along a course that those angelic hosts are supervising. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ said? They're angels in heaven that always behold the face of the Father. And he says, when I return, the angels will be with me, and they shall sever the wheat from the chaff. They will be there in the judgment with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you imagine being with that angel. Imagine Jacob being with that angel. And now the angel explains to Jacob all the circumstances of his life. The angels are with us. We meet the angel that has supervised our own development in the truth. And the angel speaks to us concerning these things, and he reveals to us the circumstances of our life, how we resisted the divine intent in our life, how we were stubborn and obstinate under certain circumstances, how we refused to be directed when we were directed in a certain course, how we felt that we knew what was best for our destiny when we did not. And in all the overshadowing causes of life, you know, those angels are directing us. You know, brethren and sisters, in some of the most distressing circumstances of life, as I have found in my own experiences of life, that when I look back over those things that have happened, things that have upset me terribly, when I have looked back upon them, I've seen in those things that I would have avoided at all costs, I have seen the love of God revealed. We need to look into our lives from that angle. And nothing happens if we put it in the hand of God that is not for our benefit. So it was as far as Jacob was concerned. He knew what he was doing. The angel which redeemed me. First place in the Bible where the word redemption is used. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. But this displeased Joseph. He thought his father had made a mistake. And when he saw his father place his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his Father, not so, my father. This is the first point. You're making a mistake. How often do children tell their fathers they're making a mistake? This is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. His father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall be a people, and he shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations, as we read it there. A multitude of nations. In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So here we have the blessing that was given first to Ephraim. And Ephraim indeed, in the course of history, became a far greater tribe than did Manasseh. So that in a sense, the blessing was fulfilled in the history of Israel. But not entirely so. Because the fullness of that blessing is yet to be manifest in the earth. And that's going to be manifested in the earth as the blessings of Moses directed it upon these two boys. As far as Jacob was concerned, however, he saw that the younger son was to be given the preeminence. Where did he learn that lesson? In the course of history, in the course of God's purpose, the younger son is to have the preeminence. God had two sons. We read in the last verse of Luke chapter 3 that Adam was the son of God. That Jesus Christ was the son of God. And Jesus Christ as the younger son of God has been elevated into the position of the firstborn. And so this is what Jacob saw. How did he see it? Well, didn't he experience the same thing? Wasn't Esau the older brother? Wasn't Jacob elevated into the position of firstborn? Wasn't he given the preeminence above his brother? Of course he was. And he understood the circumstances of this. He realized what was taking place. He knew that the purpose of God required it. And hence, of course, he could see in the sons of just Joseph that the younger son will be elevated into the firstborn. And by that faith that gave him divine inspiration to do it, he put his hand correctly upon him. Now we go to the words of Moses in regard to those two boys, and we see that the blessing is correct. In the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, in blessing the tribes, not for their present state, but for the future, Moses says this in verse 16 concerning Joseph, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the head, top of the head of him that was separated from his brother. Joseph, the type of Jesus Christ. Two sons he had. The younger son elevated over the older son. The type of Jesus Christ. Israel after the spirit and Israel after the flesh. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock. And his horns are the horns of the unicorn or the wild ox or the oryx. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. For they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. In the earlier verses of that chapter, he speaks of 10,000 saints emerging from Sinai against the world in arms, and coming as the manifestation of the Son of Righteousness against the world in darkness. So that you see, in the type, Ephraim stands for Israel after the Spirit. They are the 10,000s of Israel. And the thousands of Manasseh are Israel after the flesh. And in the age to come, of course, Joseph, as the antitypical Jesus Christ, shall destroy the world at large, its power, its political power, by the two horns, as it were, of that bullock, which represent the two horns of Israel. Israel after the spirit, Israel after the flesh. And the people of Israel, Israel after the flesh, officered by the Israel of the spirit, shall go forth and subdue the world, bring it under the Lord Jesus Christ. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s. The two horns are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. And so you see, in faith, he blessed both those boys. He did it in faith. He had a knowledge of what he was doing. He didn't do it just blindly. He did it knowing full well the purpose of Almighty God. And though it has nothing to do with the blessing of Jacob as expressed by Paul there, I would just briefly like to make mention of the God of Jacob, because I believe that in all the names and titles of deity, the most expressive one, or one of the most expressive ones, let us put it that way, is this God of Jacob. And he is called in the 49th chapter of Genesis as the Mighty One of Jacob. The Mighty One of Jacob. And the Hebrew word ober signifies, here rendered mighty, comes from a root which means to be strong and to soar or to fly. It's rendered fly by Job in Job 39 and verse 26. Aber is the word for wings of a bird. And this mighty one of Jacob is aligned with that. And it reminds me of something that Brother Brian Wigsall told me after the session this morning. That the keenest eyed bird is the eagle, of course. It's noted for its keenness of sight. It can see a rabbit or a mouse from a tremendous long distance away. When it sees that prey, it swoops down upon it and takes it. It's known for its strength, it's known for its speed, but above all else, it's known for its keen, penetrating eyes. But that eagle has to get off the earth, it has to fly high in the heavens in order that it might see. When it's lifted up high like that, it has a panoramic view of all about it. Now that's the idea behind this word rendered here, Mighty One of Jacob. One so high that he can see all aspects of a thing. He can see beyond all things that are apparent to human eyes. And he knew the destiny of Jacob. And he overshadowed the life of Jacob. And in all the circumstances of Jacob's life, that one was with him. The one that was overshadowing him. The one that has eyes to see. The one that could understand and see it. And that God, mighty God of Jacob was with Jacob in that way. Changing that man for the kingdom of God. Bringing him out of all the troubles that he experienced when he came before Pharaoh, he said, few and evil have been my days. And as his mind went into all the things that he suffered and how his wife died back by Bethlehem, how that his children turned against him, how that he was in the midst of enemies in the land of Israel, how he thought that his beloved son was dead, how all the accumulation of trouble poured down upon that man until he said, look, I'll go to my grave weeping. God was with him, and he realized that the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let that one be with him. And you know, wherever you find in the Bible the term the God of Jacob, whatever the term for God is, sometimes it's El, sometimes it's El Shaddai, sometimes it's Elohim, wherever you have that term God of Jacob, it's in a context of trouble out of which the person has been delivered. Now that's the God of Jacob. The one that will be the great deliverer, though we don't see it now, he will be there. And you know, when the temple of the age to come is going to be built in Jerusalem and people are going up there to worship, it's going to be called what? The House of Jacob. The house of the God of Jacob. Not Israel, but Jacob. Why? Every person in that temple, ministering in that temple, will be one that's gone through trouble and been delivered from trouble by the God of Jacob. And everyone that will come up to worship will have to learn that fundamental lesson, that flesh being what it is, it's only through trouble and anxiety and difficulty that it will reach forth to the greatness that awaits it in the age to come. That's the lesson of the God of Jacob. And I think that when Paul here in this 11th chapter of Hebrews made mention of the blessing of Jacob, of the sons of Joseph by Jacob, he would have in mind all that he spake on that time. The angel that redeemed me out of all trouble, bless the lads. And he saw that even as he blessed both of them, and he worshipped God, and he leaned upon his staff, which is the staff of El Shaddai, as he did all that, so we bless correctly in accordance with his understanding of these things. He did it in faith. And what he did in faith, he did it through true understanding. And now you come to Joseph. And in the case of Joseph, you know, it's a remarkable thing. If we were to review the life of Joseph, what incident would we select as being outstanding as an example of faith? What incident would we select? Every incident but that which Paul selects, I believe. We would possibly refer to him when he was the dreamer and he persisted in his attitude and to educate his brethren, or when he was in Egypt and his integrity was manifested in the midst of Egypt, or the greatness of his faith when he looked after his family and his father. All the things that crowd upon one's mind when one thinks of Joseph. And here we have the Apostle Paul saying, by faith, by his confident anticipation of things hoped for, by his full persuasion of things not seen, by faith Jacob, when he was by faith Joseph, when he died, see Jacob was a dying, now Joseph died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. That was the greatest moment of faith. The apex of all that he had done was when he died. And we go to the last chapter of Genesis for this incident, and you find it a remarkable incident in which a man, though dead, still speaks, like Abel. And in the 50th chapter of Genesis, we read of the death of Joseph. In verse 24, Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Faith is a confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen. God will surely visit you. There's no doubt about it. Jesus Christ is coming. There's no doubt about it, brethren and sisters. The kingdom of God will be established. There's no doubt about it. They are the realities, not the things that are going to engage our mind next week. The realities of life relate to the establishment of the kingdom of God, the return of Jesus Christ, the realization that God is and God becomes a rewarder of those that diligently trust him. Faith is a confident anticipation of things hoped for. God will surely visit you. You're dying. You're dying, Joseph. Never mind. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And look, come close, he says, I want you to swear an oath to me. I want a vow from you that you're going to carry out something that I want. I've looked after you. Now on my deathbed I ask you something. And what I ask of you is this. God will surely visit you. Don't you bury me in Egypt. You carry my bones with me back to the land that I love. So he died. He was 110 years of old. They put him in a coffin, embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. Probably a sarcophagus, the stone coffin of Egypt. I like to think of it like that, though some think it was a different coffin. Doesn't really matter much. But I like to think of it as a stone one because that's so heavy to carry. God will surely visit you. And ye shall carry up my bones from hence. I want you to take an oath that way. They took that oath. They agreed to do that. So they embalmed him and put him in that coffin. And there was that coffin in the midst of Goshen. And it was there year after year. And people would say, this, see that memorial? That man said, God will surely visit you. We must get ready for that. Maybe next week, you know. Let's get ready. We've got to leave this place. So let's get ready because God is going to, we've got to take those and bury them in the land that was promised unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so 50 years went by, and 60 years went by, and 70 years went by, and 100 years went by, and the business is booming down in Goshen. Things are doing very well there down in Goshen. And they're becoming very affluent and prosperous, and you know, They are beginning to forget about that coffin there. They're so used to the thing that they now, well, he said that they were going to come, you know, it may be this year, maybe next year, maybe 100 years. And 140 years went by, and there were the people so affluent in Egypt and so easygoing in Egypt and things going so well in Egypt that now the coffin has lost its all appeal. They don't even want to leave. They don't even want to leave. Then God is kind to those people of Israel in Egypt. God is kind. He sets in power a Pharaoh that's going to make them slaves, that are going to bring them under the rod, that are going to make them understand that there is something greater in life than Egypt. And they don't even do that through suffering. That's what God is going to do. And God was kind to them, brethren and sisters. And sometimes he's kind to us in circumstances that we find most distressing. Circumstances that pull us up with a jerk and brings us before our God, because there's nowhere else to go, and no one else understands, and no one else can help us. They cried. They cried. He sent them Moses, and Moses delivered them, as we know. And Moses gathered them together to leave Egypt. The surety with which Joseph had spoken was now about to be fulfilled. And Moses does not forget, because in the 30th chapter of Exodus and verse 19, we read these words as they were about to leave. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Moses hadn't forgotten the message of Joseph. Moses recorded all. And Moses saw to it very clearly that when they left that night, that they left Egypt, that they took that coffin with them. He made them carry that coffin out of Egypt because, as Moses records here, and it's Moses doing it, he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, no doubt about it. Ye shall carry up my bones away hence. So off they went, a rejoicing community, delivered from slavery, now free people, having consciousness of the mercy of Almighty God and His greatness, because they've seen that in the Passover that took place and the slaughter of the firstborn of Egypt. So they left rejoicing, and they make their way to the Red Sea, and they come to a point of the Red Sea where there's a passage between two mountains, and there before them is the Red Sea, and they've blocked. There's the Red Sea. What's Moses brought us here for? What's the matter with him? Does he understand what he's doing? Look, we can't get across the Red Sea. There's hills on either side. And look, here comes Pharaoh and his hosts. What's the matter with Moses? Moses has caught us in a trap. And so they turned upon Moses, as we read in the 14th chapter of Exodus, and at verses 11 and 12. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou bring us here to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? It's better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Look, Moses, Moses, listen to us. Weren't there graves enough in Egypt? What's the matter with it? We could have died there and be buried. What did Moses do? I don't know, but I guess. And I think there may be some relevance in my guess. I think as that crowd surged around him full of anger and wrath because they could see themselves and their family being destroyed, they thought they were caught in a trap. They didn't have the faith to realize that God could extricate them from that problem. I think as they surged around Moses in that way and they said, are there not enough graves in Egypt? Moses would see that coffin. There's no grave in Egypt for me, that coffin said to Moses. God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from hence. Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he shall show thee this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, you will see them no more at all. The rod's extended. The waters part. The children of Israel go through. And now they rejoice on the other side because, of course, of what is done. And they rejoice with Moses then. And they continue to rejoice until they're brought under trouble, much the same like us.
You go from one experience to another. You feel the hand of God in your life. You think, well, God was good to us then. We forget tomorrow because now there's another crisis upon us. There was rejoicing in Israel, all right. There was rejoicing in Israel at the foot of Horeb when, of course, as far as Moses was concerned, he had ascended that mount and he had been given the law and he had been told that the people of Israel had set themselves against God, and he was returned with Joshua to see the people there. And there they were rejoicing, all right. We know the story so well, don't we? When they came down and there was the golden calf, there were the people dancing around it. They're going to celebrate a festival that day and they're giving themselves to every form of rejoicing. Moses is on the mount. When will he return? And you know, when they came back, Joshua said, look, there must be an enemy attacking us. But Moses said, no, I hear the song of singing in the camp. He knew those people, and down he went, and there they were rejoicing. Ever try to picture the thing in your mind as Moses would come down from that mountain, as he would come down full of anger and wrath against those people, as he picked up the stones with the law upon them and smashed them in his anger against those people because they had defied themselves in that way? And where was the coffin? It was there somewhere. Pushed out of sight, doubtless. Hardly think they'd bring it up with a golden calf, dance around in. They didn't want to hear anything about Joseph now. Where was the coffin? Everywhere in the wilderness wanderings that coffin had to go. Everywhere. We are told that Joseph is a complete type of Jesus Christ. So he was, as we have it recorded in the book of Genesis. That's why there's so much written about Joseph, because he was a type of Christ. But he was a type of Christ not only in life, but in death as well. They had to keep the burden of his death before their mind by carrying that coffin. We're going to do that tomorrow morning, aren't we? Not of Joseph, and not of a man dead in a coffin. But we're going to celebrate death and resurrection. That's the difference. That's the difference, all the difference between the type and the anti-type. But right through that wilderness wanderings, the heavy burden, that coffin. So there were slaughter that day. And now they leave the mount. And they've got to carry that coffin with them. And they do so throughout the country as they go from point to point. And we come to the incident in the 14th chapter of Numbers. And at verses 2 and 3. And it's interesting to notice this. Because the children of Israel now are on the point of entering the land, but they're not going to enter the land. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God we had died in the wilderness, they said. Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, rather. Or would God we had died in the wilderness. And wherefore hath Yahweh brought us unto this land, to fall by the sword, and our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? Where is it? Look, there's graves in Egypt. We could die in the wilderness. What have you brought us here for? How they forgot, brethren and sisters. How they forgot the message of their pioneer. How they forgot the dedication of Joseph, the separation of Joseph. How they forgot all that they had been told by Joseph. The surety of their faith. God will surely visit you. They forgot it all. For present advantage. But for present comfort, they forgot that which Joseph had said unto them in that time. And of course, in the 28th verse of that same chapter, God answers them and he says, truly I live, saith Yahweh, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upwards, which ye have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land. Concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein. You won't come into the land. You are going to perish in the wilderness. You're going to be destroyed in this very wilderness that's going to swallow you up. Verse 31. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. You'll die in the wilderness. You'll be buried in the wilderness. Now wander for 38 years without hope. They had to carry the coffin with them, knowing that they would die in that wilderness. See what Paul was talking about? right throughout the wilderness wanderings. So unnecessary was that which came upon them. They carried the coffin with them, and they continued to carry the coffin for 38 years, that generation did, until the new generation took over from them. And you know, in the second chapter of Deuteronomy, in verses 13 and 14, they came from Kadesh down to what we know today as Eilat. They went across the other side, and then they came up the eastern shores of the Arabah, the eastern section of the Arabah, and they came up to a place which we have here called the Brook Zered. The Brook Zered. When you go to the Brook Zered down through the desert highway, rather than the King's Highway, and I think they would have gone down the desert highway because they were skirting the land of Moab. When you come to the Brook Zered, it's a dry, arid, evil-looking brook. Nothing there at all. They got to that place, Zered, and they had to stop there until the last of the old generation died. That's what we are told there. They come to the Brook Zered. Now rise up, saith Moses, in verse 13 of Deuteronomy 2. Get you over the Brook Zered. And we went over the Brook Zered. And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we come over the Brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from the host, as Yahweh spare unto them. Imagine the circumstances, brethren and sisters. You know, say there were 2 million people that died during that period of time. Work it out for yourself. I'm not much good at computation, and I've left my calculator at home. But I think if 2 million people died in the compass of about 40 years, it would mean that on an average, as far as they were concerned, something like 1,000 people a week would be dying. They were now digging graves right through the wilderness, as well as carrying that coffin. Digging graves every day, every day, every day. Death, death, death. Where they could have had life. And that coffin was a reminder of all that in the midst of Israel at that particular time. But they came into the land, the new generation, and Joshua took over for Moses, and Joshua did not forget. So that when we come to the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua, we read that when they came into the land, and the enemy had been destroyed before them, and they had established themselves there as Joshua did, we read in verse 32, in the 24th chapter of Joshua, and verse 32, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So among the last acts of Joshua was to take these bones of Joseph, take them up to Shechem, and to bury them in a spot at Shechem, a section of the land that had been bequeathed to him by his father Jacob. See how beautifully Scripture links one incident to another? So you have the voice of Joseph in the 50th chapter of Jeremiah. You have Moses leaving the country, taking that coffin with him. You have the people wanting to know, well, there weren't sufficient graves in Egypt to bring us here to die. You have that coffin borne with those people day after day for 40 long years, 40 long unnecessary years, until finally they come into the land, and Joshua doesn't forget. He buries the coffin in the place appointed to it. And the Apostle Paul, in that 11th chapter of Hebrews, he speaks concerning this and says in that statement, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now I have been asked, brethren and sisters, to deal briefly with the work of Gideon. He is mentioned here, of course, you have him in verse 32. What shall I say more? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, when it almost has failed me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah. Notice that Gideon is placed before Barak. In fact, historically, Barak was before Gideon. Why is Gideon placed before Barak? Because Gideon, of course, is the outstanding judge of all the judges. Gideon, whose name means a cutter down, was noted for the way in which he cut down the enemy and he cut down his own people to proper size. Gideon, we read of his history in two particulars. First of all, as a man that brought peace to his own people, and secondly, as a man that destroyed the enemy. The first of these incidents is in the 6th chapter of Judges. And there we read concerning Gideon that the first thing that he could do before he could dispel the enemy from the land was to bring his people back to God. Bring his people back to God. You see, you read in the 6th chapter of Numbers that the children of Israel were oppressed by the people of Midian, and the Midianites made them oppress them bitterly. They drove them into the dens and into the caves and into the mountains and into the strongholds. They were frightened out of their wits concerning those Midianites. There was trouble in the land, trouble everywhere. They didn't know why. They asked why. Why is this trouble? See, even Gideon says that in verse 13 of that 6th chapter. If Yahweh be with us, why then has all this befallen us? Why? You know, when they were defeated at Ai, remember they were defeated at first at Ai, and they came back to Joshua, and Joshua fell on his face and he wondered why it is. And God said to Joshua, stand up, stand up. Think for yourself, basically, he said. You've suffered. Why? The cause is in yourself. Look to yourself. You know, brethren and sisters, when trouble hits ecclesias and we wonder why it happens, let's look inward. That's the matter that we need to do. That's what they had to do here. They had to look inwards. There was something that had to be done before the enemy could be expelled. They had to put themselves right with God. That's the first essential. It's the first essential in our own lives to make ourselves right with God. And that's what Gideon first of all did. You see, when he came up to God, Yahweh said unto verse 23 of chapter 6, Yahweh said unto him, peace be with thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto Yahweh and called it Yahweh Shalom. Yahweh Shalom. It's in Ophrah, which is the Ophula of today. Yahweh Shalom. It means he who will give peace. It was an altar of sacrifice. So the basis of peace was worship, true worship around that sacrifice. He who will give peace. It points forward that Jesus Christ, the altar upon which we must make our offerings to our God. Jesus Christ, who said in the 14th chapter of John to the disciples, peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth, give I unto thee. He gave them peace. But what is peace? Peace is not the cessation of trouble. The word peace, the Hebrew word for peace, means to be linked together as one. That's what peace is. It comes from a Hebrew root meaning to be at one. Not necessarily to be at peace, but to be at one. Of course, if you're at one with another person, you're at peace with them. But we might say today that America and Russia is at peace with one another. Are they at one? No, they're frightened each other of the nuclear weapons that they're building up. A person is at one, he's at peace with another, when he can enter into the feelings of that other, when he can almost enter into the thoughts of one another, when he's at true fellowship with one another. That's what peace is, and that's what the author of Jesus Christ shall give us, and can give us even now. Peace with God, peace with one another, because we're joined together in peace around that altar, which is Yahweh Shalom, the altar of peace, the altar of unifying peace and fellowship. And he had to establish that in the midst of Israel. When that was established, he then engaged himself in the enemy, the Midianites. We have the wonderful record of that, the battle in the 7th chapter of Judges. And the battle is most interesting. Even the site is interesting. It's in the valley of Jezreel, which means ale sowing. And here we're going to find in the battle the sowing of Yahweh. It was at a place, Harad, in verse 1 of chapter 7 that they met. And the word means fear and trembling. And it was by a mountain called Moreh, in a valley. And the word means the teacher. And there were no less than 135,000 Midianites in the valley by the hill of Moreh. The well of Harod is just in front of the Mount Gilboa. The Mount Gilboa rise precipitously from this plain, in which that little river still runs through that plain. And the hills of Mount Gilboa rise very, very steeply, almost precipitously there. such a wonderful experience to visit the well of Herod and the hills of Gilboa. You go on the top of Tabor, and you look to the left of you, and you see Endor, and you look far to the right of you, and you see the mounts of Gilboa. And your mind takes in two incidents, one of tragedy and one of triumph. The tragedy was Saul that was destroyed at Gilboa. The triumph was Gideon that had this wonderful victory there. There is no retreating on Gilboa. You'd have to scale a very precipitous mountain to retreat. So his back was to the wall, and in front of them they could see the hill Moreh, they could see the valley there, they could see the tents of 135,000 enemy there, determined to crush them, having the weapons and power to do so. And here is Gideon, he's going to engage the enemy. And what has he got? A mere 35,000 ill-armed Israelites. That's all. And they're at the well of Herod. There's fear and trembling. They're going to be there. They'll do their very best. They got to because of their families. But look at the enemy there. 134,000 living in there, sweeping down there. We'll be absolutely crushed. Where can we get? We can't retreat there. And you know, there was a certain way in which Israel had a war. First of all, the captains had to address the people. And they had to say, is anyone fearful or afraid? Go home. So Gideon, as the commander-in-chief, does that. He addresses his 35,000 people, and he says, anyone fear and in trembling, return. Return. 25,000 people left him. Left 10,000. Get the scene in your mind. Imagine that 10,000 left there. They see 25,000 marching people leaving them, saying goodbye. Fear and trembling. But as far as that 10,000 was concerned, they are determined to do their level best. But, saith Yahweh, there's altogether too many for me as yet. Take them and give them a test. Take them down to this well here, this river that's flowing through this valley. See how they drink, and we'll make tests of them. So down the 10,000 went to drink of this water. And they drank in a different way. Some of that 10,000... being men of the energy and men that are determined to carry out certain things and not fearful of anything, they put their head down and they drink straight out of that water. But 300 days, they cut the water up like that. Their eyes are looking like this. They're looking towards the enemy and they're drinking the water like that. They are all of them, the whole 10,000 are men of courage. Understand that. They're men of courage and possibly men of faith. But there's something more than courage, something more than faith that is required. It's required today as it was required then. What is it? Vigilance. And those 300 men were vigilant. They were watching the enemy. They knew the false moves of that enemy. They're not going to be taken off guard. So they're lurking there watching. And Yahweh says, with 300 men I'll take that enemy. 9,700 can go home, and off they went. 300 men. 135,000. You see the hill of Moreh so easily from the point here where that water goes through the enemy. You can imagine all those tents are there. 300 men. 300 men. Where's their weapons of war? They just haven't got them. How are they going to come? I will do it, saith Yahweh. I will destroy. I will overthrow them. But Gideon wants a sign, and he goes down and he hears that dream of the person that speaks, and his friend says that's nothing more than the sword of Gideon and of Yahweh. And Gideon returns and he's comforted by this fact. And he calls his people together and he's going to destroy the enemy. He's got nothing to give them except faith and courage and the assurance that God is with us and that we will destroy them. We're going to do it in the strength of God. Look, all you've got to lose is your life. So God will protect you. God will give you life for life because God is with us in this. And therefore you're to go down as we read there in verse 16 of that seventh chapter. He divided the 300 men into three companies and he put a trumpet in each man's hand with an empty pitcher and lamps within the pitchers. A trumpet and a pitcher and a lamp within the pitcher. And he says that they are to go down and do exactly what he does. He spreads them out into three companies of 100 people each. strategically he's going to put those companies right around the 135,000. So those 300 men are going to spread right around the 135,000. And at the given moment, they're going to blow with their trumpets, they're going to smash those pitchers, and they're going to shout the sword of Yahweh and of Gideon. What happens? The enemy turns their weapons one upon another, and they themselves are self-destroyed, as they will be at the Battle of Armageddon, as we're told in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. I'll call for a sword against him. Every man's sword shall be against his brother's. Why? Because of the terrible things that will take place at that time. The earthquake and the sudden appearance of an enemy. They cannot understand Christ and the saints. So they won't know what to do. They turn their weapons one upon another and shall be destroyed. Exactly what happened in the days of Gideon. Exactly, an exact parallel to what is going to happen in the future. It happened then. So the men, the 300 valiant men, men of faith and courage if ever there were, down they went, blew with their trumpets, smashed the pitchers. The light shone forth. And the people saw that light. They heard the trumpet. And full of fear, they turned their weapons one upon another. Here's the pitcher, brethren and sisters. It's the flesh. And the light within that pitcher is the word of God. We've got that now. And there'll be a trumpet placed into our hands. And the enemy will be there, but we won't be afraid of the enemy then. That pitcher will be broken. And the light will shine forth. And eternal life will be ours. And the enemy will be destroyed. So it was in the battle of Herod at that particular time. And you know, there is one incident here of Gideon, because, of course, he chased the enemy. The enemy rushed pell-mell down by Bethshean and down the valley of the Jordan, across the other side and along the hills, the barren hills of Gilead on the other side. Very barren, very steep. You go up and down like this and he was on all sides. I remember going there once with a guide. He took us there. He took us from Damascus down to Jerusalem, actually, too. It was in the hands of the Arabs when I was in this. This was an Arab. He was an Arab. And he said to me, "Look, Mr. Mansfield, there's one thing you ought to do when you come into this country." He says, "You want to read the Bible?" He said, "You won't understand it unless you read the Bible." And he said, "You're very fortunate." I said, "Why?" He said, "I read it once, so I know all about what the Bible teaches." So, you see, we come down to this point, and he stopped the car and he said, "This is the place where Gideon come over." And we looked down upon those hills, those steep hills, those deep valleys, those hills that were up and down and into the distance. And he says, "You know, it's a marvelous thing that he should chase that enemy across this arid, barren hills." I said, "Yes, isn't it?" He said, "Amazing thing." I said, "It reminds you of what the Bible says, doesn't it? Because it says concerning Gideon," and here was the passage I quoted to him, "that he was faint but pursuing." Chapter 8, verse 4. "Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint but pursuing. All night long they had been in a state of tension. All night long they waited for the moment when they would attack that enemy. They did not know, well, at least I suppose they knew, the outcome of that battle. But of course there was the tension and the excitement and the tiredness of it all. And all that day they had been engaging the enemy. And with no sleep they'd come over the other side of the river Jordan and up through those hills, faint but pursuing." Isn't that a wonderful thing for faith? Faint but pursuing. You know, when the enemy's strong and things are bad and things look awful and you've got to keep going. You've got to keep going, don't you? You want to say, "Oh, well, let's give it away. Give it up. Why? We've had it so long. Let's give it all away." Gideon was faint but pursuing. That's what we want to do in life. Manifest the faith of Gideon, who though faint was still pursued because he knew that God was with him. So the story of Gideon goes on right into the future. And we go to the 9th chapter of Isaiah, and we see Isaiah the prophet taking the same theme up as he speaks concerning the future and of what shall take place at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the battle of Armageddon. And in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, and he's in verse 4, he says, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, as in the days of Midian." That is the day of Gideon's victory. The day of Midian. And the Lord's return is likened to the day of Midian. Again in the 10th chapter, verse 26. And Yahweh of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. Here again, the slaughter of Midian. And again in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 11, when he speaks of it being the day of Jezreel. So these things in the past foreshadow the things of the future. And they demonstrate that if we show sufficient faith and confidence in Almighty God, whatever the circumstances might be, whether it is in the blessing of others, whether it is that we are called upon to change our mind, as did Isaac, whether we are called upon to do what Jacob did and Joseph did as well in the circumstances of life, or faced with an enemy that seems almost insurmountable, faith will dictate the way through it. And we can put our trust in God. And when we put our trust in God, when we bring him into our lives, of course there's nothing that God cannot accomplish. Impossibility is not a word with God. He can do all things well and will do all things well, though flesh does not see that in the meantime. So in the work of Gideon, as in the work of these other men of faith, we have the power of faith in the circumstances of difficulties through which were surmounted, because faith was matched with its courage, and courage was matched with vigilance, and so the enemy was conquered.